morning, everyone. We're in Revelation, and we're in chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Excuse me. All right. Let's have a word of prayer before we get into our lesson this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us. Strengthen us and help us as we go through your word. Help us to learn the lessons you would like us to learn and help us to understand what is here. We ask, Father, your blessing upon us and upon this class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 14 is a chapter of contrast. Remember, that's our key word for this chapter. It's a chapter of contrast. And it's in contrast with chapter, with which chapter? I'll wait till you get it by your Bible open, sorry. Chapter, no, not two. Oh, it didn't matter. Give it a shot. No, chapter 13. The chapter right before it, remember? The chapter right before it is the, you know, chapter 12 and 13, both of them, introduces us into a panorama picture of history, of man's history. You cold too, Mary? Just your hands, huh? You know, we should have, what are those things called that they, the hand warmers, you know? We should hand those out at the door. Go like this. Dolores is back there doing the same thing, you know. It's just her hands is what's cold, but she's gotta get them warm, you know. Or you can do what Phyllis is doing. She's got gloves, and it's just the way it works, okay. And Chris is hot. Chris is fanning because she's hot now. Who can tell what's going on? I don't know. All right. Chapter 12 and 13 introduce us to a panoramic view of history of man, mankind between the ascension of Jesus and, well, actually, it takes us even further back. It's a panoramic vision of Israel as well, isn't it? And it goes all the way to the return of Christ, the second coming, and the day of judgment. And in the course of this picture we've had so far, we were introduced to the devil. Okay? And in chapter 12 and 13, the devil is the one who is really, you know, behind the scenes leader of the opposition to everything that is God's. And in fact, the devil is trying to make war with the offspring of Israel. Okay? Now, the offspring of Israel, the offspring of God, would be who? Christians, right. Yeah, it would be Christians. Now, the devil is pictured primarily as what? What's his symbolic picture?
The beast.
No, the beast works for the devil or Satan. What's he pictured as? It's a seven-headed creature. What is it? A dragon, yeah. So the dragon is a picture of the devil or Satan. But the dragon has two beasts underneath him that answer to him, okay? And those two beasts were the beast that's from the sea and the beast that's from the earth. Okay? Both of them are beasts. Both of them answer to the dragon. Now, the last thing we saw was that in chapter 13 was that the those who are in the world actually answer to the devil, if you will, by wearing the mark of the beast. Okay? And the mark of the beast they wear where? On their forehead or on their hand. Right.
Now, when we get into chapter 14, that's the first contrast that we see.
Is that, you know, they have a, there's a mark that they're wearing, everybody in the world is wearing, but in chapter 14, we are reintroduced to a group of people who have a mark that is contrary to the mark of the beast. What group is this that we are reintroduced to? Yeah, the 144,000. Okay? This 144,000, now that goes back to chapter 7. Yeah, that's in chapter 7. Okay? And they have a mark, and the mark that they wear is also on the forehead, but it's the mark of who? Yeah, it's the mark of Christ, or the mark of God. I think it's used kind of interchangeably, whether it's God or Christ, it's the same thing, right?
So they're wearing the mark of God, and they are part of the 144,000. And we had gotten down through chapter 14 to about verse 5. They are the redeemed from among men. They are the first fruits to God. That means that they are, the 144,000 literally are from, are picturing as the first fruits. They are what, they are Christians from what people? Excuse me. Yeah, they're Christians from the Jewish people, all right? And it says they are virgins, but remember, in the context of Revelation, the picture of being virgins is not that they're literally virgins, but they are what? Yeah, they haven't bowed to Satan. Remember, one of the pictures, ongoing pictures that we're going to see is that there is harlotry going on, but that's the picture that is used of those who do not worship God, the one true God. And they have not bowed down to God. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 6, okay? And in verse 6, we are continuing this contrast. We get an additional group, which we also saw in chapter 7. Let's go back to chapter 7 and notice that other group, okay? Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So, that group, which was also introduced to us in chapter 7, is now going to be the focus in beginning with verse 6 in chapter 14. So we again have we get reintroduced again to another picture. All right. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, verse 6 of chapter 14, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come, and to worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." All right? So, kind of sounds real similar to what was in chapter 7, right? This is, again, every... No, go back and... If you can flip back and forth between the two, it's got every... it's a great multitude of all nations. Okay, so you got every nation, all nations. Then you've got tribes. You got tribes. You've got peoples. You got peoples here too, and tongues. The only difference is the word order. Peoples and tongues get flip flop. But you know, there's not. I don't think there's any significance in the change of order, but we do have, again, four basic descriptions. Okay? Four descriptions of this people. Okay? Four is a... What does the number four represent? Physical. So this is reminding us that this is a physical reality. This is part of what's in the world. The world has in it two groups of people. Okay? Now these, you know, in basic terms, it's two groups of people. Those who follow the devil and those who follow Christ. But now, even among those who follow Christ, you do have, historically, the first fruits come from the Jewish nation, and then the after that, added to them is the multitude from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. All right? Now, how did they become part of the saved? Because that's really what we've got. We've got this group here. Really, they are the saved. This group here, they are what? They are the lost. So that's the main contrast between that chapter 14 is telling us, is chapter 14 is reminding us that, you know, we're all, every single human being, we're all in that picture somewhere. Nobody escapes from that picture that's presented here in chapter 14. We are either, excuse me, we are, I have gone through puberty. My voice is not breaking because of that. I don't know what the deal is. We are either among the lost or we are among the saved. Now, how do we become among those who are saved? Because automatically we're where? Automatically, we're lost. How do we become among those who are saved? What happens? Baptism is correct, but stay with the text. What word is used here in the text to tell us how they became part of the saved? What word? Declaring what? Go up a little higher. The gospel. Yeah. Look at verse 6. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Okay? So, here is the thing. Those who are saved have had the gospel preached to them. Okay? And they have responded to that gospel. Now, the gospel is defined in the pages of Scripture as what? Anybody know? Yeah, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this is the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And in the Thessalonian letter, 2 Thessalonians, it says that those who will be everlastingly lost and incur the wrath of God are those who do not obey the gospel. But how do you obey the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Well, it's what Sue said, right? You what? You're baptized. Because what is baptism? Baptism pictures, by faith, you're entering into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. All that it is the gospel. And so that's what we have here, is that the people who dwell on the earth, if we have the gospel presented to them, preached to them, they have the opportunity to obey it, and in obeying it, switch allegiances. They no longer will be among the lost. They'll be among the saved. Okay? They'll be among the saved. Remember, this is a panoramic view of history, of life's history. Now, that brings us... and when... excuse me. You know what, Chris? I forgot to take one of my medicines this morning. I think that's why I'm coughing. I didn't think it was doing any good, but now I'm thinking it is. I may have to make a quick trip over there to the house between Bible class and worship service and see if that makes a difference. All right. Those who then become saved, it has them picturing that they're saying with a loud voice what? What are they saying with a loud voice? Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made earth, heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. In other words, there's a word that's been used several times in the book of Revelation. It is the word testimony. We don't have that word used here, but that's what they're doing. The saved are giving a testimony. They're witnessing something, or they're proclaiming something through their life. What are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming Christ, okay? Well, okay, partly that's right. They are declaring the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But then they're also saying fear. Let's take this apart. They're saying fear God, right? So part of what their testimony is that they are saying, whoops, fear does not start with an E. They're saying fear God. What does that mean to fear God?
Loving.
Loving? Okay. Obey Him? Okay.
Obey Him because He's got your future in His hands.
Okay.
Keep His commandments.
Fear God and keep His commandments is a phrase in the Bible that's often together, right? But fear God actually has with it two connotations. Okay? Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And he uses the word for fear there as phobos, or phobia, which is an uncontrollable fear of something. I mean, you're terrified, okay? So there is a sense that Christians can and should witness to the fact that we ought, that if you're not a Christian, if you're not among the saved, you ought to be what? You ought to be afraid, be very afraid, be terrified. But now the word fear also means respect. Who said that? Okay, means respect. And when the Christian, John will say in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. Right? Because what happens when someone, before someone is a Christian, they ought to be terrified of standing before God. But when they become a Christian, then they have entered into the love of God, and the perfect love of God, what does it do to that fear? It casts it out. And so the fear that the Christian should have is respect. Is respect. Now, this word that is used here is a generic word for fear, and it's going to depend on who is listening to it as to which of the fears are right, whether it's respect or whether it's terror. If you're because Christians not only witness to the lost, but they also witness to one another. So if we witness to one another, Christians witness to one another, you know, through their life and their proclamations of the truths of God, then we are encouraging one another to have what? Respect for God. On the other hand, if we are among the lost, we are telling them what? Be terrified of God. Be afraid. So it's both pictures here. It's both pictures depending on who it is that we are interacting with. Okay? So we are to fear God. The second thing we are to do is we are to give God what?
Glory.
glory. Glory has to do with
the spotlight, if you will. Remember? So we are to, you know, we're encouraging people to give God, to put the spotlight on who? Put the spotlight on God. Right? Then the next thing he said, that they say, is that the hour of what? The hour of his judgment has come. Okay?
So the next thing that we talk about is judgment.
Now, we've already talked about this several times, but in today's world, what is it that people want to do with regard to the judgment of God? The truth about the judgment of God? They want to ignore it, or they want to what?
Sweep it under the carpet.
Take it away somehow. Remember, we talked at length a little bit last year about Rob Bell and his book that he talks about how there is no what? Yeah, he believes there is no hell, right? There is no hell. But unfortunately, he's going right in the face, flying in the face of what? Flying in the face of the Bible, right? He is not. The Bible does teach that there is a hell. And Christians, by their very existence, indicate that there is a hell. How do we indicate, by our very existence, that there is a hell? How do we indicate, by our very existence, that there is a hell? Huh? We die? Okay. All right. But that's true for all of humanity. Yeah. Our death indicates that there is a hell just simply because it's part of what happened at Adam and Eve. Right. But let me rephrase it then. What does our Christians, what is the Christian's very existence, how does it tell the world about judgment? How we live, okay? Huh?
Condemns it.
It condemns it. How?
By our lifestyle.
By our lifestyle, okay? Think about it this way: we are saved or we are lost. What are we saved from, and what are we saved to do?
Tell others.
Okay, we are saved to tell others, and we are saved from what?
Hell.
We are saved from hell. We are saved from judgment and punishment. And so by our very existence as the saved, we indicate the truth that there is a judgment and there is a punishment. If there is no judgment and there is no punishment, there is no need for what?
Be a Christian.
There's no need to be a Christian. None at all. And in fact, you know, it's pretty inconvenient to be a Christian, isn't it? Lots of times. So why in the world would anybody choose to be a Christian unless what is true? Unless judgment is true. If judgment, see, despicableness of someone who's trying to teach that there is no judgment, there is no hell, is because what they end up doing is they end up taking away the very thing that they are trying, that God wants them to be saved from. They're telling them, hey, you don't have to worry about it. There is no hell. There is no judgment. You don't have to worry about it. Well, if I don't have to worry about it, then why did Jesus come?
He goes through all that punishment.
Yeah. All of that. Why did he do that if there is no judgment, there is no hell? Why did he do it? Go ahead.
Now, even Christians will be judged.
Yes, we will. But we're going to be judged differently than the judgment that is being pictured and talked about here in this section. This section is talking about the judgment of the lost. Now, Christians will have a judgment, right? Because we will all be held accountable and we can fall away, right? And we can We can even still be saved after messing up, but we might suffer what, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3? Might suffer loss, right?
Yes, so we also suffer from the choices we made
right.
when we were
right.
on the downward path.
So yes, there is that we Christians will have a judgment, but this judgment in the context of all of this is the judgment of sin. The judgment of the lost, specifically. And Christians, by their very existence, indicates, hey, there is a judgment. And that's one reason why Christians get so much grief from the world. If they could eliminate Christians, what would happen? Well, the world would be a bigger mess, absolutely, because Christians, Jesus said, function as a preservative. We are the salt of the earth. We are a preservative. The world will get worse and worse if there were no Christians. But the world thinks that, hey, if we can get rid of the Christians, then we can get rid of the reminder that there is a judgment. You know, and if I don't know that there's a judgment, and I don't have a reminder that there is a hell, then I can go along through life and I can feel what? I can feel good about myself. Exactly. I can feel good about myself because I don't have any reminders that there's a judgment, any reminders that there's a hell, no reminders at all, and therefore I can feel much better about myself. Now, that's one reason why we have all of that pressure from the world to try to silence us. Okay? All right, let's go back to this section. Judgment has come, and then the fourth thing that we are told to do is what?
That they're doing.
Worship.
Yeah. And again, notice how many.
It's the number what? It's the number four again, right? The number four. We got four things that we are essentially testifying about by our existence. And this fourth one is to worship God. And again, when it talks about worshiping God, it mentions four things. Heaven, earth, the sea, and springs of water. Four things. Now, that's not just coincidence. That's part of the pattern of the book of Revelation, because all the numbers, even if they're not given as numbers, are intended to convey a truth. Four is the number for the earth, for the physical. And so it looks at those things and says, well, this is what is going on here. This is what is important. This is the idea that we have an impact on the earth. And the idea of heaven and earth, heaven here is probably heaven is a word that is used in several ways in Scripture. It's used to talk about the place where God dwells, but it's also the place where the stars are. Okay, and when you talk, when this is in a grouping of four, and it's talking about the physical, that means that probably we are intended to interpret the word heaven here as being what? The place where the stars are. And the earth, the very planet we live on, the sea, the springs of water, those are the rivers and lakes and things that have fresh water. The sea, it's salt water and fresh water. It's a picture here. But the idea behind it is probably, in this verse, go with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter No, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Well, let's do 18 through 20. That's probably better. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. Put this next to this last statement. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, back over here in chapter 14, when it talks about worship Him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and springs of water, it's reminding us that we are to worship the very God who can be known by the manifestation of all that has been created. And we're to encourage, by our existence, we encourage people to recognize God and to worship Him. And to worship Him. So by our existence, see, that's what we have here, is that by the Christian's existence in the fallen world, we encourage people to fear God, to glorify God, to be aware that that judgment has come, and to worship God. And the idea that judgment has come, turn with me over to John chapter 3, and you get the idea of how that happens. Look at John chapter 3. Let's start with verse 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the Son, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. And see, Christians are a part of this next verse. That the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. You see that? Christians are a part of the light that is who? That is Jesus, right? We're part of the light that is Jesus, and because we're part of the light that is Jesus that has come into the world, we bring with us this condemnation, this judgment. Okay? We bring with us this judgment. All right. So we begin to see in this picture of contrast just how important Christians are. And just why the devil, through his agencies, will wage war. Because we are the means by which the world learns about those four things. Without Christians in the world, what will the world learn about Christ? Nothing. They won't learn anything about Christ. And that's why Christians are persecuted. That's why Christians are attacked. That's why Christianity has, through the centuries, experienced so many efforts to try to be squashed and silenced. Because this is what he wants us to do. This is what Satan fears. Because now think about this, people begin to fear God who are lost, okay? If they begin to fear God who are lost,
see someone glorifying God, putting the spotlight on God, and if they become aware of judgment, all of those things will lead, could lead, Satan is afraid, to them deciding to do what? To worship God. If a person decides to worship God, what's the first thing that happens to someone who wants to worship God? They have to do what?
Overcome the devil.
They have to overcome the devil, right? They have to really, truly worship God, you have to be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is to be saved. So if they become saved, they have been moved out of the lost into this group, and Satan has what? Satan has been defeated, right?
One person at a time, Satan gets defeated through the power of the gospel. Go ahead, Phyllis.
Just a stupid question, I guess.
There are no stupid questions.
Okay. But do you think that there's many people today that go to church as they were, say, in my day or older?
Your day or older, or there's many people going to church? No, I don't.
I mean, going to the right church, to the Church of Christ, or to obey God, things like that.
Probably not. I don't think so. Even the numbers of people going to, if you broaden your definition to include all denominations and Catholics, even if you broaden it to that, it's still less. I mean, it might be numerically, it might be more simply because there are more people, but percentage of population, there would not, if it's less. Percentage of population, it's less. And the reason it's less is because we have more and more other religions being practiced. And we have more and more agnostics and atheists than we've ever had before. However, having said that, you probably can go back through time, through the last 2,000 years, and you can probably see that the percentage grew and shrank and grew and shrank and grew and shrank, depending on the things that were going on in the world. And I have no doubt that the same thing will continue to happen until Christ comes again, because that's the picture of Revelation, is that that's part of the ongoing thing. We will see the church shrink. We will also see the church, you know, if we live long enough and Christ doesn't return, we'll see the church grow and shrink and grow and shrink and grow. What causes the growth? It's when people return back to the Word, right? And so, you know, it's just like in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, when the people were learning the Word, what happened? They had a period of prosperity, and they had a period of growth, and they had a period of freedom. Then when people began to take things for granted and didn't pass it on, they began to shrink, and they ended into a period of persecution and trouble and everything else. And eventually, they reached a point where somehow they were, you know, they cried out to God, and God brought a period of rebirth. A deliverer. Thank you. A deliverer. So,
I was thinking about Judges with this.
You know, two are very, very close together in their theme, aren't they? Very, very close.
Today, too, we have more sin in the world than we used to have.
Yes and no. I don't think we have more sin in the world than we used to. I think we are more aware of it.
It's enticing.
If you know anything about the Roman society, you would find out that the Roman society, it was so much worse than anything that we have today. I mean, enormously worse. And yet, that was where the church began and influenced the greatest, was in the worst society, morally and sinfully, that there ever was. Well, I don't know if it was the worst, because you can go back to the Babylonians, and they were actually worse than the Romans. you know, we the one thing that's different is that we have the ability to know what's going on in other places almost instantaneously, where they did not. But the opportunities for sin, they're just like they were back then. You know? Yeah.
I guess what's got me to thinking about this is these candidates, when they say Newt is, you know, a moral man.
Mm-hmm.
With having all these women.
Yeah, I understand. And yeah, you know, politics is very strange.
And
politics is very strange. Today, yeah, there's a lot that's kind of, I'm not saying that there isn't, the world is bad, but the world has been bad for a long, long time.
But if they knew anything about the Bible,
right,
leave that all.
Right.
Maybe, he said he got forgiveness, but where do you get, you know, you don't know if it's...
Yeah, you know. All right, let's go back to chapter 14, okay? Now, we're getting another picture in this list of contrast, and here we are going back to the top picture of the devil and the dragon and the sea and earth beast and all of that. And here we have a picture. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All right, let's stop right there. What do we got here? Babylon is a picture, has been a picture throughout Scripture of what?
Sin.
Of sin, yeah. Babylon, the original name, most people, most scholars think, is Babylon is the roughly in the same location as the city of Babel or Babel. What happened at the city of Babel after the flood? People wanted to build a tower, and God divided everybody up into different languages and groups, remember? And Babylon is a place that came into existence right around where the Tower of Babel was. And they've always been linked. There's even a similarity in the sounds of the names, Babel and Babylon. And the idea behind it is that Babylon became a symbol of what Babel was, which was people trying to find their own way to take the place of God or to supplant God. And the picture that we have is in Scripture is that Babylon has often been the place or the symbol of what happens when people turn away from God. And in fact, Babylon has been in the Old Testament, Babylon of old overpowered and had captured and forced themselves on all the nations of the world. Including who? Including Israel. Remember the Babylon was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which became the Medo-Persian Empire, which, you know, and all of that was ruled from the area of Babylon. And you have the northern kingdom being taken off, and you have the southern kingdom being taken off, and all of that because of this. Now, here's the picture. If Babylon has this kind of connotation, then as we look at this contrast and everything else, we see that Babylon has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The picture of fornication is the picture of false worship, turning away from God. That's contrast, you know, when we began seeing that when we saw that the 144,000 were virgins. They had never bowed down to something else to worship, but all the nations of the earth have worshiped falsely. But now the picture is, okay, you get introduced to Babylon, but Babylon is what? Well, this verse says Babylon is what? It's fallen. Babylon is fallen. So the idea is, hey, we live in a fallen world, okay? We live in a world where it looks like Satan is in control, and we live in a world where everybody is on Satan's side until they make a decision to follow Christ. But the truth of the matter is, even though Babylon is still, in essence, still exists, and people drink of her wine, of fornication, they're really drinking of the wrath caused by her existence, and her real state is she has fallen, which means she's on the way out, right? Who has won this battle? Who has won this war? God has won this war. It may not look like it, but God has won this war. Okay? So that's what that's essentially what verse 8 is talking about. Now, verse 9, and it's a verse, verse 8 is a verse that's intended to be heard primarily by the Christians, the people of God. Because what we need to be reminded of is that, hey, even though the world looks terrible, they've already lost. You're on what side? You're on the winning side. So don't despair. Don't give up. Keep going. You're on the winning side. That's what verse 8 is all about. You're on the winning side. Don't give up. Okay? And then it continues on. Then the third angel follows, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Let's stop right there. Verse 9 and verse 10, this section right here, is not talking about those in chapter 13 who have the mark of the beast. Okay? We gotta see that. We've got to remember that. Everybody in the world already has the mark of the beast, except who? Except the Christian. Now, verse 9 says, is a warning to the Christian. Hey, you need to remember, the system of the world, Babylon, has been defeated. They're still powerful. They still cause things, but they have been defeated. So you as a Christian need to realize that you have to live in a world where that still exists. But they have been defeated. But don't you dare what?
Change.
Yeah. Don't you as a Christian dare take on the mark of the world. Because if you take on the mark of the world, what will happen to you? You'll be in the world and you will be just as lost as the world. So see, what we have here is a warning that says, hey, first of all, we have a reminder, you have been
been taken out of the world, out of the lost, into the saved. But now we have a warning. You could choose to go back into what? Into the world. And if you do choose to go back into the world, you become lost again. Go ahead.
And don't you think the person that was once with God goes back into the world when they do have judgment, and that it'll be harder on them than it would have been knowing Christ?
Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly what Peter says, isn't it? Peter says wouldn't it have been better if they'd never known Christ? Absolutely. So, yeah. So this is what verse 9 and 10 and following are talking about. It's talking about, hey, you know, simply because we have made the choice to become among the saved doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to escape this judgment against the sins of the world, because we can choose to do what? We can choose to go back. So this is exactly what Luke was getting at before. He was, you know, Christians still have to fear God, still have to do all these things, you know, still have to resist taking on the what?
The mark of the world. We have to resist that. Because if we don't, let's go on. We're going to have the full strength of the wrath of God. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now that is specifically, 9 through 11 is specifically addressed to Christians who choose to do what? You choose to go back to the world. And the picture there is of worse torment than if they'd never become a Christian. Not that it's a picnic for those who never become Christians, right? It's just that you get it full strength. You get it full strength. All right, I think it is time to stop. We will pick up here in verse 12 next week. Thank you very much.